You have your Bibles with you this morning. We will continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We've come to chapter 13, verses 11 through 18 this morning, dealing with the beast from the earth. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, in the scripture says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. You will recall, as we looked at the first part, the first 10 verses of chapter 13 last week, we were given the description of a beast rising out of the raging sea. That terrible creature is a composite of the four vicious wild animals that Daniel saw coming out of the same sea. Now, as a political leader, the creature combines in his sovereignty and in his kingdom all of the characteristics of the great empire rulers that Daniel saw as prophetic. So Daniel was looking forward in seeing this. John is seeing it all in the present, if you will, and even looking a little bit forward too. But understand that they're basically talking about the same individual that we looked at last week. This, the beast. We've identified him as the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist. There have been many Antichrists that will continue to be Antichrists, but this is the ultimate final Antichrist. This is Satan's masterpiece, if you will, in trying to bring destruction to the face of the earth. When we come here to this chapter in Revelation, we learn that this political antichrist that we looked at last week is not alone. Here's something is revealed that Daniel was not privileged to behold in his prophecy. Not only does this final antichrist have the 10 kings who yield to him their power and the strength of their kingdom, but this political beast is also has a sidekick, also has an assistant, if you will. One who is going to be at his side, a coadjutor, if you will. Someone who is basically the same in his thinking, someone who would ascend to his position if something were to happen to him. So we see this taking place. Now, this coadjutor, this second beast, arises, we're told, not out of the raging sea, but out of the earth. In chapters 16, 19, and 20, he is referred to as the false prophet. So in the 13th chapter, we looked last week at the false prince, the Antichrist, the beast that came out of the sea. Today we're looking at this second beast, who is coming out of the earth, if you will, and he is indeed the false prophet. Now, there are those who maintain that the first beast, the one in verses 1 through 10, the Antichrist, the false prince, is a Gentile, or at least part Gentile, because he comes from the raging sea. And we saw that the sea was symbolism for the nations of the world. So there are those who think that the Antichrist is going to be at least partially a Gentile, if not a complete Gentile. Those same folks would say, as you look at the beast in verses 11 through 18 that we just read, that the false prophet is a Jew, since he comes out of the earth. The earth in the Hebrew language was symbolic for the people of God or for the land of Israel. So that very well may be and probably is accurate information, but I think there's a lot more involved than just the fact of one being at least a partial Gentile and the other being a Jew. I think the first beast who rises out of the sea stands in its meaning to indicate that the first beast arises out of social chaos and revolution. In the turmoil, strife, and raging conflict of the races and the nations, and the economic disorder that's going to exist, this great final tyrant rises to preside over the might and the strength of the whole world. The second beast, we're told, rises out of the earth. And I think that symbolism means that he comes out of an established civil order. He does not come, like the first beast, out of chaos and turmoil. He comes out of, as the product of an ordered society, he comes out of the development and the growth of civilization. So you can see that these two kind of offset each other. The beast from the sea is a political leader. And remember, not only is that symbolic of a real political order, it is also a real person. So when we talk about him, we're talking about not only he's the person, but we're talking about the world system of government that he's going to impose. When we talk about the second beast, we see that he has a different role. He is much more docile than this tyrannical, dynamic political leader. He's a smooth talker. He's kind of gentle in his demeanor. And he's very deceiving in what he has to share. Now, obviously, the first beast, as we've said, definitely political. He is crowned. He is a king. He is a military sovereign over the whole world. The second beast that we look at today is a religious leader. He is the false prophet. Now, the great function of this false prophet, of this second beast, is simply to glorify the first beast, whose function it is to glorify Satan. So what we have here is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet forming a satanic trinity, if you will. So we're going to be looking at these three individuals that make up this trinity of evil. Now I want you to notice some things about the second beast. Notice first of all, his deceptive appearance. Look again at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns, like a lamb, and spoke like a lion." So the first beast, we're told, has 10 horns. The second beast has only 2 horns. Those 10 horns we saw last week symbolize territories. And the final world system of government, the world is going to be divided into 10 regions. Each region is going to have a king, but each of those kings is going to willingly yield his power and his strength to the beast. We're told that this second beast only has 2 horns. And those 2 horns of the lamb, I don't know that you think of a lamb that you necessarily think of horns coming out of the head, but if you ever paid any attention to a lamb, they have those little nubs of horns that are on their head. That kind of speaks of testimony. It's not speaking of territory. It's not speaking of power. It's speaking of having a testimony to share. Obviously, it is a false testimony that he is sharing. We're told that the second beast looks like a lamb, but keep in mind, as we saw in the first part of this chapter, the very descriptive language Describing this first beast as a wild, vicious animal, a lion, and a leopard, and a bear. We saw the symbolism and what that stood for, but we recognize that he was indeed a real, living human being. The same is true of this second beast, the false prophet. He is described as a lamb, but he is indeed a true, living person, just like the other beast. Thus, in appearance, he's going to be totally deceptive. By that, I simply mean that I don't think I've ever met anyone who is afraid of a lamb. Because a lamb is gentle, harmless, innocent, and in Scripture, ceremonially clean. When this false prophet comes on the scene, he is going to demonstrate many of those same characteristics. He's going to come just like a lamb. He's going to have those same characteristics. And that is part of Satan's plan. He wants you to be completely deceived by the false religion that the false prophet is going to bring into the world. The focus of that false religion, obviously, is that all eyes will be turned towards and will be forced to worship Satan himself. But he's going to be very subtle. He's going to be very deceptive in his approach. Now, we're told that though he has horns like a lamb, he speaks like a dragon, giving us the evidence that we need that the very voice of Satan will be heard when he speaks. Now, he's going to start out soft, mellow, gentle, harmless, innocent, but he's going to build in a crescendo towards being something that is very vile and very evil. Now, he speaks in the language of Satan, if you will. And the language of Satan is lies. He is the father of all lies. Scripture tells us that. This beast, this false prophet, is going to be so suave and so smooth and eloquent in his speech that he is going to suddenly deceive people into believing all the horrible lies that he's going to be sharing. So that's a description of the appearance of this beast. I want you to notice in verse 12 the dynamic appeal. Verse 12 says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So, the false prince and the false prophet are going to work hand in glove. The false prophet becomes basically the CEO, the chief executive officer of this new regime that will exist under the beast. He is a co-organizer. He is a propagator of a new religion centered in the beast and becomes the world religious leader. Now, there have been attempts to identify who this is going to be. The attempts have ranged everywhere from the Pope to about anyone else who has a religious background. We have no idea who this individual is going to be. We do know that he is going to be the work of Satan. Okay? So don't waste a lot of time trying to figure out who this individual is. Just understand what his purpose is and what he's giving himself to doing. Now, the authority, we're told, of this false prophet is derived from the beast who receives his authority from Satan himself. So the conspiracy is to channel worship to Satan. The role of the prophet will be to make a new world religion that is appealing and palatable to men. Now, you can see that going on around you today. In many churches that are meeting right now, the word of God in its purity and in its truth is not being preached. It's being watered down. It's being made to say things that are a little easier for people to accept and understand. After all, we live in an age of political correctness, which terminology I hate. But we live in this age of political correctness where we certainly don't want to offend anyone. Even if we're telling them the truth, we don't want to offend anyone. We want to make sure that everybody feels good about themselves and about everything around them. That's what is going to take place with this false prophet. That is the religion that he's going to usher in. And we see that taking place already. Now, I remind you, I've probably reminded you in every message since I started this, you, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you are saved, if you are a Christian, you are not going to witness or experience any of this. Everything that is in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 takes place when the church is gone. The church will have been raptured before any of this pouring out of the wrath of God upon the earth takes place. You say, glad to hear that. Why do we have to pay attention to it? Why do we have to read it? Why do we have to hear all this horrible stuff? Folks, because we are called, each and every one of us, we are given a great commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. There's not a person sitting in this room right now who does not know someone who has never received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We have a responsibility to share the truth of the Word of God. The book of Revelation is telling a lost, Christless world that this is what awaits you. This is what you have to look forward to. If you wake up some morning and you think, man, we just live in a horrible world. It's just a miserable world out there. There is so much hatred. There is so much animosity. There is so much evil going on in the world around. Trust me when I tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. And if we're saved by God's grace today, we will never see the depth of evil that's going to reign on the face of this earth. Now, if you have friends, family, that you pray for, that you're concerned about because of their spiritual condition, that's why we study the book of Revelation. So that no one has to be subjected to the things that take place. This religion that is going to be developed during the tribulation period is going to be a complete and total farce. The really sad thing about it is that it's going to make so much sense to people in that day. It's going to be so attractive to people in that day because it will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerated man wants to hear. How sad is that? Woe be to any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe be unto any church of the living God that fails to preach the truth of God's word. Man, it's great. It's wonderful to talk about the love of God. And you get to thinking about that great love of God that would allow Him to send His only begotten Son into a sin-filled world to die on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And when you've appropriated that truth in your own life, you've received Jesus. You know that if you were to die before we leave this room this morning, you would simply be translated into the presence of God throughout all eternity. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, then I don't know anything that ever will. You know where you're going. You know what awaits you. You know that heaven is your home. Woe unto any church that fails to tell you that that same God of love is a God of wrath, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, who will pour out, and He's been telling us for centuries, who will pour out His wrath upon this sin-filled world and upon those who continue to reject Him. Notice, thirdly, the deadly approach that this beast uses. He is deadly in the way that he blinds mankind. He will use both signs from heaven and signs from hell. And men will be so bemused by what they see that they won't be able to tell one from the other. Verse 13 tells us, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is no sleight of hand. This is no hocus-pocus stage magician. This is a real miracle of God. So convincing that most men, in fact, all except those who are the saints of God in that day, are going to be convinced that it's true. He's going to call down fire from heaven. He's going to light the skies ablaze. Now, the memory of the two witnesses will still be fresh in the minds of people. And they were able to call down, to summon fire from heaven. This false prophet is going to be able to do the same thing. You know, the unbelieving Jews made a demand of Jesus that he show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus positively refused to show them such a sign to prove his claims. Not so with this false prophet. He is going to delight to set the skies ablaze. He wants to show the world the power and the authority that he has. Now, he blinds men with signs from hell, too. Look at verses 14 and 15. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, the Temple of Jerusalem will have been rebuilt by this time. The Antichrist is going to have already turned against the Jews, and he's going to march his troops into the Temple of Jerusalem, into the very holy place, and have his image set up, and demand that everybody worship him. This is the crowning act of blasphemy, if you will. Satan himself, setting up an image to himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple. For this particular sin, there will be no forgiveness, neither in this life or in the life to come. It is the abomination of desolation that our Lord himself spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, and which Daniel spoke of in his prophecy in the Old Testament. He is going to have such power that people will think they have no choice but to worship. Now, the false prophet is not only deadly in the way he binds mankind, blinds mankind, but also in the way that he binds mankind. We're told that he also binds them very cleverly. In the days of the Roman Empire, a citizen was required to offer just a pinch of incense on a pagan altar to show his loyalty to the Caesar cult. Just a pinch of salt, if you will. Christians refused to do that. And as a result, thousands were put to death. There is a coming similar day ahead during this tribulation period where there will be a requirement to show one's loyalty and allegiance to the beast. And that requirement is going to be to have a sign, a number, the number of a name, the number of a man, either on your right hand or on your forehead. Now, one and all of the unregenerated, still living on the earth, will line up to receive the mark of the beast in this universal display of solidarity. They don't think it's the right thing to do. Some will receive the mark simply because they're convinced. They've come to believe that it is absolutely right and necessary for the world to unite in a federated government to put an end to waste and to war. And they will see, they will think, that in the beast can be centered a common government, a common market, and a common faith. They'll just be convinced that it's the right thing to do. Others will receive the mark because they're careless. They're indifferent. They can care one way or the other. I might as well bow down to this image as to any other image. Whatever I need to do to be able to buy and sell. Others will be receiving the mark because they're cowardly. They simply don't want to suffer the results of refusing to take the mark of the beast. If they refuse to take that mark, they're going to become part of a very small minority of people who oppose the pan or the worldwide allegiance to Satan. And as a result, their popularity is going to bring real despair to their lives. Now, cleverly, in the name of world unity, and under the guise of the good of mankind, this false prophet is going to be able to bind mankind. He also binds them completely. John draws our attention to the sweeping extent of the success of this scheme. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Okay? There's going to be total economic enforcement of the will of the beast. Every human being will be required to display the mark of the beast. Without it, no transaction can ever be made. Makes no difference if it's a great industrialist who is trying to close a multi-billion-dollar deal, or if it's a child who is trying to buy an ice cream cone at the corner store. The theme of the day is going to be no seal, no sale. You don't have the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy anything, you're not going to be able to sell anything. It's going to be so wide sweeping of a rule and the course of the day. So John tells us of a single exception. Look at verse 18. Here's wisdom. "That him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Now, when it says, let him who has an understanding calculate the number, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the church? Is he talking to us today? No. He's talking to those who are going to be living through this process. There have been all kinds of attempts to identify who this individual is. And we're told that he's going to be recognizable by the number of his name, the number of a man, 666. Now, if you know anything about biblical numerology, you know that 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is the number that's just below perfection. It is the number of man. 666 emphasizes the significant evil of this individual. Now, you know, through my lifetime alone, I can remember predictions of who this was going to be. I think the first one that I truly remember was Henry Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist, because they had all kinds of ways of assigning numbers to the alphabet, to the letters of his name. It came up to 666. Boom, Henry Kissinger was indeed the one who's being talked about. Folks, this person is not on the scene until the tribulation period. Okay? It is not for us to sit around and try to calculate who this individual is. Doesn't matter to us, really. Other than we need to know the purpose of this. And the purpose of this is, there will be, as there always has been, there will be a remnant left on the face of the earth who love God, serve God, and honor God. And they will be able to recognize the Antichrist for who and what he is, because they will be able to discern his name and his number. How are they going to do that? I don't have a clue. We don't need to know. They need to know. Why do they need to know? Because they're going to be a group of people who don't have the mark of the beast. They don't have his number on their forehead. They don't have his number on their hand. They're not going to be able to buy or sell. But when they recognize this individual, they will be able to escape, if you will, into the wilderness, to be secretly taken care of by God until the Lord's final descent. Now, you say, some of this stuff sounds so fantastic, so unbelievable. Is it really true? Again, I remind you, this happens during the tribulation period. This is all of this. It's out yonder somewhere yet. Maybe tomorrow, maybe another 100 years, I don't know. It's out there. But the thing is, we can see our world moving in the direction of being gullible enough to receive the lies that are going to be told. I was watching the news just 2 or 3 weeks ago, where now one company is offering to its employees to put in a little life-size computer chip in the right hand, so that they don't have to punch in and out anymore. They can use it to go to the vending machines in the building. They can use it for anything that you would use money for just by waving the back of their hand in front of the scanner reader. Now, why is that happening? Because technology is so wonderful? That's happening because God is trying to prepare us to understand that everything that He's talking about is going to take place. It's not so fantastic, it's not so unbelievable, that we just need to ignore it and not pay any attention to it. We need to understand that even now, while the church is still here, while the Spirit of God is still on the face of the earth, that's the direction in which the world is moving. People get all upset with the politics of our world. People get all upset with our president. Doesn't matter who the president is. There's people who are going to be upset with him or her, or whatever the case may be. There are people who are just fearful of what's going on in North Korea. They can send a nuclear bomb. Some of those nuclear bombs have the capability of reaching mainland United States. What's my response to that? We'll simply ride that sucker to glory. If that's the way God wants to take us home, that's the way we'll go home. We have nothing to worry. We have nothing to fear. There is nothing going on in all the wickedness and evil of this world that God is not aware of. In fact, it is happening because God is permitting it to happen. He has been gracious. He has been loving. He has been merciful. He has offered the only means by which man can have sins forgiven and be rightly related to his Creator God. And through the centuries, man has rejected. It hadn't changed. From the first time that we were told that Jesus came into the world and his own received him not. It hasn't changed. The world is still rejecting God, still rejecting Christ. And there's coming a day when God says, enough. There's a limit to my grace. There's a limit to my long suffering. It is time the world pay for its rejection. Trust me when I tell you, you don't want to be a part of that world. You don't want to be a part of that world that experiences the full, unrestrained wrath of God poured out on sin and wickedness in this world. He said, well, you say, this is going to happen sometime in the future. I've got plenty of time. Now, God is just and holy. And if you leave this world outside of His provision of salvation, outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, what awaits you is eternal damnation in the devil's hell. Now, not my purpose, never has been for 42 years to try to scare you into doing anything. But you need to know the truth. I once remember talking to, I lived in Bestville, Ohio. Remember talking to a Spanish or Mexican person. A lot of Mexican migrant farmers in that area. And I was talking to him through a friend who was a member of the little chapel there. And I was trying to tell the gospel as best I could with the language barrier. And suddenly across his face breaks this big smile. When finally clicks what I'm trying to get across to him through his friend who's doing a little bit of translating. He simply said, Jesus, no Jesus. Exactly right. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only means into heaven. Not being a Baptist, not being a member of Beachside Baptist Church, but being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That is your only means into heaven. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as a child. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized every day since you were a child. The baptism that counts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places you in the body of Christ. Jesus is your one means to heaven. Without Jesus, you have no access.
Again, I'm not advocating that you come forward during the invitation to join Beachside Baptist Church. I'd love for you to do that, but that's not what I'm advocating. I'm not advocating that you become a Baptist. You say, well, you know, I'm Methodist. I'm this, I'm that, the other. And I'm perfectly happy. If you're perfectly happy, fine. If it's a church that preaches the Word of God, you let the Spirit of God lead you where you go to church, what your denominational ties will be. What I'm talking about this morning is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you leave this world, you're going to be with Christ in heaven. That's simply a matter of coming forward and saying, Pastor, I want to be saved. I want to know how to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And I'll sit down with you and take the Word of God and show you how simple it is to simply confess your sin, repent of that sin, and receive Jesus in your heart. Behold, He stands at the door and knock. That strange feeling you have right now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, urging you to do His bidding in coming to Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to speak the word this morning, to allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts. I pray, Father, that any spiritual need that exists in the life of any person in this room right now will be met because they yield to your Spirit's still small voice and seek the healing that comes at the hand of the Lord Jesus. For those who need to be saved, for those who need to follow the Lord in baptism, for those who need to find a church home, whatever need may exist, may we see victory in Christ's name. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for it. Amen.